Let's pray. God, your word tells us that you are good and you do good. And because of that, that we should seek to learn from you, to be taught from your word. And so that's a great reminder for us that you do us good because it's who you are, but that the good you intend to do to us and for us comes through the medium of your word. And so even as the children are gathered with us, God, I pray that you would help us to turn our attention with our whole hearts to your word now, to think carefully about what it says to us and how you intend to improve our hearts, our consciences, our faith, to know you and to live in light of who you say you are and what you've revealed. And so we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we've been in Ephesians chapter 5, and we've been talking a lot about marriage roles, particularly over several weeks, what God has called husbands to be and to do as the head of their homes. Tonight, we're going to think about leadership, but not leadership as it's confined to the home. Okay? Tonight, what we're going to look at is five qualities of compelling leadership. And so here's what we should think about. And as I thought about our few families, all of us in some way have opportunities to lead, are required by God to lead. Obviously, what we've been talking about most is the male headship in the home. And so the dads are leaders of their families. And that's right. That's the way God has designed it. You boys in the room, if you want to have a family one day, you have to know how to lead. And even now, most of you boys are older siblings. And so you can be thinking about how to lead your other siblings. You girls are older siblings of various numbers of children. And so you can be thinking about the same thing. How do I be a good leader for my younger brothers? As I think about the moms in the room, you lead your children during the day at home and double up as teachers, educators, if you're homeschooling. So you're leading in a unique way, at least, in educating your children. What we're going to talk about tonight has import for your role as a mom and a teacher. And then thinking about Denarius, a coach, he's leading a whole group of players as a coach, as employees, people who are sought out to give counsel, to give input, to have leadership opportunities to speak into those things. And then just thinking about specifically as a church family, opportunities to disciple others. Discipleship is many things, perhaps, but what's included in discipling others is taking leadership, spiritual responsibility for someone else's maturity in the faith. And if you want to be a discipler, you have to be prepared. Maybe if it's only in a small way, but as a discipler, you have to be prepared to lead. And then just thinking about the other category of church leadership, as we add leaders to the church over the years, how do we want to think about, how do we want our leaders, church leaders, to think about leadership? So all of these things matter. And as we've been talking about the home recently, really the home, according to 1 Timothy 3:4, is a precursor. A man's got to be able to lead well at home if he's going to care well for the church of God. And Paul, in that single sentence in 1 Timothy 3:4, equates leadership with care. You know, he basically puts those two ideas parallel to each other. Leaders care for others. They manage, they lead, they exercise authority is the word that appears in 1 Timothy 3:4. And so tonight I want us to think about five qualities of compelling leadership. Compelling leadership, I just mean leadership that's worth following. So you older siblings, if you are going to be a good leader of your younger siblings, these are five qualities that you have to possess. You have to be these things if you're going to lead your siblings. These five things. For moms leading their children well, dads leading their homes well, coaches leading players well, pastors leading sheep well, these five qualities are indispensable to your life. So here's the qualities up front, and we'll talk through them. Number one is exemplary living. Exemplary living. Number two, genuine love. Number three, true knowledge. Number four, clear communication. And number five, humble ownership. Those five things: exemplary living, genuine love, true knowledge, clear communication, and humble ownership are what's included in leading well. Okay? The first thing that we should consider is exemplary living. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians, if you have your Bible and you can see it. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Anybody know what that says? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Here's what that says: "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ," or "follow me as I follow Christ." That's the idea in this first quality, exemplary living. If you want to lead somebody else toward godliness, you have to be able to tell the people who are following you to follow me. I'm following Jesus, now you follow me. Do it how I do it. I think about this. I've seen this among some of you siblings, as you're showing the younger ones how to clean up, or when we're at each other's house, you're saying, "Here's where you put things, let me show you." Right? You guys do that with each other. That's the idea. If you want to lead somebody toward godliness, you have to already be practicing godliness and show them how to do it. In our discipleship, that's a part of that. To already be living a certain way so that you can show other people how to do it. And there's no shame in telling people what Paul said here in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says this again other places. One other place is in Philippians chapter 4. Listen at this, verse 9. "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen. Think about that list. The things you've learned, received, heard, and seen. That means they witnessed it with their own eyes. Paul says, in me, all those things, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Hey, you saw how I lived? I was close enough and you watched my life? You do those things. You saw them, you learned them from me, you actually embraced them, you received them from me, and agreed with me that you should act that same way, live that same way, talk, think that same way. And you heard me teach them. And now you practice those things. So Paul lived an exemplary life, and he was able to tell the people who looked to him as a leader, follow me. That's what he told the people following him. Okay, follow me. We're going this way. To husbands, one pastor wrote, if therefore we would be respected, we should be respectable. If you want respect, then be worthy of it. That's the first thing. Not to tell people, I'm the leader, follow me. No, that's not the first thing. The first thing is to act the part and be worth following, right? And the same pastor, John Angle James, tells a story about a son who did not want to believe in Jesus. And so to avoid believing in Jesus, he was looking for an excuse to say the Bible isn't true. And so what he did when he was still a child living with his parents was he tried to find some inconsistency in his dad's life. He actually paid really close attention to his dad, and he looked for some hypocrisy in his dad, some way that his dad actually taught one thing but lived a different way. And he was watching his dad closely. And I want you to hear, as this pastor tells that story about that young man, when that young man had gotten older, this pastor recalls what he said. So he wrote this, if then we, talking to parents, would have our children live in the fear of God, we must ourselves be seen by them steadily walking in the way of God's commandments. In alluring them to religion, we must be enabled to say, follow me. Our religion, speaking again to parents, should not only be upon the whole sincere, but it must be visible. Our light should shine before our family that they, seeing our good works, may glorify God. But our religion, to produce any effect, it must be imminent. There must be no doubt, no uncertainty about the matter. It must not be a thing of questionable nature. It should be consistent. And then he tells the story about that young man. He says, I remember once conversing with a man of great eminence for station, talents, and piety. That man said to me, I owe everything under God to the eminent and consistent piety of my father. When I was a young man, though I was not vicious, I was worldly, he says. And in order the more effectually to get rid of all interference with my pursuits from religion, I wished to think it all mere profession and hypocrisy. For this purpose, I narrowly watched the conduct of my father, for such was the height on which he stood as a professor of religion, that I very naturally concluded if I could convict him of such inconsistency as amounted to a proof of hypocrisy, and a little thing would at that time have sufficed for such a purpose, I should have gained my end and have concluded that all piety was but a name and a delusion. So he's looking for inconsistency in his dad, and here's what he says. But so thoroughly consistent was he that I could not find in the smallest degree at variance with his character as a professor of religion. This kept its hold upon me. I said to myself, there must be a reality here and I must try to understand and feel it. For I have seen such meekness in a temper naturally irritable, such comfort amidst the greatest agonies, and all this supported by such uniform devotion, that I must try to catch his spirit. That's what he said of his dad. This beautiful instance of the influence of parental example is perhaps not altogether unique, though in all circumstances, perhaps rarely equaled. So he's saying this is too infrequently found in parents. But we should think that way about parents, right? Is our consistency, is our example, perhaps what God's going to use to win our children and those around us. And you can think of the same thing. You know, what are our neighbors thinking as they know we've come to New Orleans to plant a church? Are they going to see just the same things, mere professors of religion, or people who are different and actually walk the walk? So the first quality we want to consider is exemplary living. Without this, nothing else matters. Number two is genuine love. And this is what we've been talking about Ephesians 5. The husband, as the leader or head of the home, he's called to preeminently this quality of love. You know, what would you say if you had to think, okay, heads of households, you need something. What is the thing you need to do most for your family, most for your wife? Wisdom. You need wisdom. Or we might be prone to say, you need to provide. Or you need to be courageous to a group of men. And Paul doesn't say that. Most, you need to love your wife. That's what's most on Paul's mind for these leaders of the home, is genuine love. And we've been working through that. The two things, and we'll get to this next time. First, what we've covered already, the husband needs to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That's the first example. And the second one, which we'll get to, is that the husband needs to love his wife as he loves himself. He does love himself. No one ever hated his own flesh. We nourish our own flesh. We cherish our own flesh. We do good to ourselves. And we don't have to be told to. And so we're called to do the same for wives. So this genuine love. And again, this genuine love, this agape, this selfless love, seeks to do good to others, even at our own expense, and without or against favorable conditions. It doesn't wait for the other person to be kind to us to love them. It chooses to do good to them, even if they are unkind to us. So in that sense, it's contra-conditional. It's against what might be favorable conditions to us. And as I think about what leadership actually requires, I mean, one thing that this requires, if you're going to lead, is to just work hard to be thoughtful. How am I going to do good to the people following me? It actually takes pains to plan to do others good, whether that's a special occasion coming up, to plan to do good, whether it's another ordinary day in homeschooling. It thinks ahead for dads. What are the various needs that exist in my household, for my wife, for my children generally, for each child specifically? What does that child need to know this week or today? What do they need to be reminded of? How do they need to be encouraged? What's a word of comfort they need to hear from me, that I can influence them to do well? And so genuine love takes those kinds of pains. Even as I think about, you know, parents, a way that we can be thoughtful about serving our children. You know, small things like a bedtime, you know. It's it might be more fun for us to stay out late if it's not most helpful for children, right? Taking that into account, or being more thoughtful in our instruction, actually taking some extra time to walk through the steps for how we want them to do certain things, so that when we tell them the next time, we know that they're clear on how to get that done, right? Clean your room is great. Tidy up your room. Have actually shown them how to fold the blanket, where to put that thing, what else is involved in tidying the room. It takes a lot more work to actually go do it with them a few times, so that until I'm confident they know how. But genuine love puts aside self and takes that approach when it's necessary. The third thing is true knowledge. As we think about leadership, you can't lead if you don't know how. Think about Jesus' instruction to the disciples about the Pharisees. He called them blind guides. Blind guides. They were blind because they did not have true knowledge. They were unbelieving. And so because they didn't fear God, because they didn't believe the scriptures that they claimed to love and that they knew so well, they lacked what can be called true knowledge based on a fear of the Lord. And so he called them blind guides. They didn't know where they were going. And he says, it's the blind leading the blind. And with the blind person leading, who can't see where they're going, both they and the people that follow them do what? Anybody remember? The blind and the people that they lead, they both fall into a pit. That's what it's like trying to lead, not knowing what you're doing. Not knowing where you should go. Think about what Paul told the church at Rome in Romans 15:14. Here's why he commended them. He says, but I myself am also convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge, and being able also to admonish or instruct or counsel one another. All three of those things have to go together. He says that they were full of goodness. That means they obeyed the word. They were filled with all knowledge. That means they knew the word. And then they were able to admonish one another, which means they were able to instruct with the word or counsel the word. All of those things go together. If you have goodness and knowledge, then you can instruct. If you're able to instruct and you have knowledge, then you also must then be filled with all goodness. And if you're filled with all goodness and able to instruct, then you must also be able to, or be filled with knowledge as well. So if you're going to lead, then you have to know some stuff. Specifically, you have to know your Bible. What does God require of the people that I'm leading? You older siblings, again, if you're going to lead your younger siblings, then you have to know what God requires of children. What does God require of children, children? Yes?
Children obey your parents.
Good job. Children obey your parents. That's right. That's what God primarily requires of children. If you didn't know that, you wouldn't be much help to your siblings, would you? Yes?
God also wants you to believe in him so that you can be like, so you can help your siblings like follow him.
That's right. Believe in him. And what does the Bible call us to believe in God? Do you know a verse that talks about faith or belief?
Something in John?
That's a great starting place. Something in John. The whole book. Yes.
I remember a verse in, I think it's John 3:16.
Yep.
What is that? God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Is that John 3:16?
Yep. Keep going. Do you remember the rest? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son.
And that whoever believes in him.
That whoever believes in him will not what?
Perish
but have
eternal life.
That's right. That's right. That is God's will. And if you know John 3:16, then you can remind your siblings and your own heart of John 3:16. I need to believe in Jesus. This is the only way to have eternal life. God gave up his son for that very purpose, that if I believe, I would have eternal life. Good. As we think about this practical, just practically, as we think about the way knowledge aids us in leading, just think about every facet of life. If you're a wife and you don't know what God requires as a wife, think about how to motivate your children to be zealous about whatever you're teaching them in school at home. If you don't know anything about what the Bible says about education or the mind or gaining wisdom or learning, it's going to be hard for you to say, hey, here's a real good God-honoring reason you should pay attention to instruction every day as you interact with your curriculum. So we should know these things. It really puts the impetus on the person leading to do work in the Bible, to labor in the scriptures, to be a little bit ahead, at least, of the people that they're leading, or way ahead of the people they're leading. And so we've got to know these things. The fourth thing, clear communication, we also see in Romans 15:14, because it says that they're able to admonish one another. They can teach each other how to pursue godliness, how to obey Christ and everything that he's commanded. Here's what Al Mohler says about the relationship between communication and leadership. He says, the ability to speak with power and persuasion is central to the leader's task. Speech is the currency of great leadership. You can be a great example, and the people watching you might figure it out how to go do likewise. But if you're going to take responsibility for them and show them and instruct them, be a leader, a teacher, then you've got to be able to communicate the why and the how of what you're doing. I mean, this matters for ministry. If nothing else, if you're going to disciple, if you're going to come alongside families that you're evangelizing, as they see your orderly home, for example, and you see their disorderly home, if you're going to say, hey, how about, are you open to us working through some parenting principles with you guys, to working through some basic things the Bible says about marriage, are you open to that? I mean, if they say yes, and you sit down around a dinner table to have that conversation, to start that discipleship, you've got to be able to open the Bible and show them, here's how you should think. Here's how you should live. And that just requires communication. And for those kinds of things, that doesn't require a Holy Spirit-empowered teaching gift. But this is just the task of a faithful disciple. Moms have to do this with their children. Have clear communication about what God requires, what I'm requiring as your parent. And every discipler has to be able to communicate clearly. Here's what God requires. Here's why it matters. Here's what the scriptures say. And so to do that, as we already said, true knowledge is required. And then to be able to articulate that clearly is also a parallel necessity. And if you can do these things, then you can lead to whatever degree, we could say, you can do these things and you can lead others. And you may not be where you want to be in terms of your ability to disciple, to shepherd those who are currently under your charge, but we're all growing up together. So none of us has arrived and should be feeling the inadequacies of our leadership wherever we're leading, but should be eager to grow as well. Lastly, the fifth quality that we'll look at is humble ownership. Humble ownership. Here's what I mean by humble ownership. What I mean by humble ownership is taking responsibility of the relationships, tasks, or goals that you have to steward as a leader. There is no leadership without this facet of ownership or taking responsibility. If you can't take responsibility, if you refuse to take responsibility for others, then you just don't lead. You might even have a title, but if you don't take responsibility to ensure that people are cared for, that tasks are accomplished, that goals are reached, if you don't take responsibility for those things, simply put, you're just not a leader. And it doesn't matter what people call you. You might be a dad, you might be a husband, you might be a mom as a parent, you might be a manager at some job. But if you don't say, I'm going to make sure that that gets done, that those people know their job and everybody's clear, if you're not doing that, you're not leading. And so we have to learn, as those who lead in various capacities, how to take responsibility for whatever we've been given. And really the idea that's behind this is stewardship. You know, you could say humble stewardship, because this is what a steward is. This is what a steward does. A steward is someone who does not ultimately own something, but he's just been entrusted with it. He's been made responsible for it. And just think, if you're a husband, you're not the ultimate owner of your wife, but you do possess a wife. You've been given authority. You don't have inherent ultimate authority as a husband or as a dad, but you've been entrusted with authority over a wife, over a home, over your children, moms with authority over your children, managers with authority over employees, or just, you know, workers with, you've been entrusted with tasks and responsibilities, so you're responsible. And so we've got to learn to view ourselves as stewards. We are stewards. We should be grateful for being stewards and be seeking to be faithful. Think about the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. They were entrusted with certain talents. And then the master comes back and he wants to know whether or not they've been faithful stewards of what they've been given. None of those men, none of those slaves who were given the talents, and two of them invested, the one that was given 10 and 5, invested the talents wisely. If those investments had failed, they couldn't say, it wasn't my fault. The market crashed. The bottom fell out. The investment didn't mature. The economy tanked. I mean, they couldn't blame any of those things, right, for why they perhaps didn't make the return on investment that the master wanted. Why? Because God didn't entrust the talents to the economy or to the accountant or to anybody else but those slaves. So whatever they did with it was on them. Whether it went well or whether it went poorly, they were responsible. And when things go well, don't we want to be responsible? I actually like it when my leadership yields good fruit and people go, wow, you did a good job with X, Y, and Z task or X, Y, and Z relationship. You did well. And we say, praise God. But when it goes poorly, it's in our nature to blame shift. Man, that relationship went poorly because that person didn't, or the circumstances weren't favorable. You know, as a, and this is the humility, it requires us to be humble, not only in that we recognize we are just stewards, we don't have ultimate ownership of anything, but humility accepts responsibility. Think about that. Humility accepts responsibility. Children, when your parents come to you and say, did you or didn't I tell you to, right, when something has gone undone, what's the first thing that you're inclined to do? Well, I would have if, or, but this happened instead, or that person distracted me. That's blame shifting. That's not taking responsibility. And your parents are never more pleased than when you say, you're right, Dad. You're right, Mom. That's on me. I got distracted. I let myself get distracted, and I didn't do what you asked. I'm going to do that right now. Right? Just take responsibility. You know the first instance of blame shifting in the Bible? Do you know who was the first person to blame shift? Adam. That's right. It was his responsibility to keep the garden, to tend to it. And he had been entrusted with a woman, a wife. And he was supposed to shepherd her. But instead, he didn't do that. And let his wife carry on this conversation with Satan, with the serpent. And he deceived his wife. And he watched her sin. He was with her. And then not only did he not take responsibility and lead his wife, but he followed his wife into sin and he ate. Right? But then when God shows up, what does Adam do? He blame shifts. This woman you gave me, God, she did this to me, right? And then the woman does the same thing. Follows the husband then. It's the serpent. Deceived me, and then I took and ate it. So you got to be aware of this this lack of humility that tends to blame shift. It's always somebody else's fault. It's always unfavorable circumstances. I did the best that I could have. If only things were different somehow, I would have done better. Don't do that. That's not humble, because who sees right through all of that? All of our excuses. Christ, Jesus, God, he sees through all of that. And even if you could deceive people, you can't deceive God. And so, husbands, dads, parents, coaches, all the rest, we got to take responsibility for what we ought to. The other side of this humility, though, that's a humble steward, this other side of humble stewardship actually also recognizes that we don't have ultimate control of the things that God has entrusted to us. The relationships that God has entrusted to us, the children that God has entrusted to us, the friendships, the responsibilities, we can't ultimately decide what other people do and choose, right? Denarius could coach players as well as he possibly can and make them know exactly what they should be doing at every moment in their career. And they could choose at the in on game day to not do any of that. That's not ultimately on him as a coach. And he still has to take responsibility for what he should as a coach. Parents, you can't decide whether God ultimately saves your children, whether they choose to follow Christ, whether they make wise decisions. But we even, despite our best efforts in being faithful, they might choose a different path. And the humble parent leaves that to the Lord. Even Jesus had a wayward disciple. Jesus was responsible for him, and he took responsibility for him, and Jesus was only faithful with Judas. And yet Judas failed Jesus purposefully, intentionally, chose to follow Satan. So just because we are stewards doesn't mean that we're ultimately responsible, and the humility embraces the responsibility as well as what God might do with the outcome. If our church is characterized by these things, and I mean from church leadership and the men all the way down, that is going to produce a unique aroma in this city. Start with just thinking about church leadership. Shepherds who actually take responsibility for the well-being of the sheep, from membership interviews when we have them finally, and says, I'm actually going to do a thorough job of ensuring that the kind of person we want, and I say the kind of person, I just mean a genuine believer who's eager to submit to God's word, right? That's not a high bar for church membership. We're going to make sure that those are the ones we receive in a church membership. And then all of the members making sure we care about one another. I'm going to take spiritual responsibility for the other members of this household of God. I have to make sure my brothers are doing well, that they're walking well, that they're encouraged, that they are knowledgeable and know what they need to please the Lord, keep all of Christ's commandments. If in our homes, the men and parents and women are leading in the ways that we just described with these qualities, in your neighborhood, these things are so rare. That's going to produce a different aroma in your neighborhood with your neighbors. To just be a faithful leader as a parent in all the other ways. Just to think, a parent who's not going to blame their child for the child's bad behavior or whatever, right? That's not normal in parents. And so really these qualities for us of exemplary living, genuine love, true knowledge, clear communication, humble stewardship, I mean, these things become applied to our small realms of leadership, incredibly impactful, can be powerful tools in the hands of Christ. And so I want to encourage us to just give intentional attention, thought, and consideration to how we might imbibe these things in our own lives, and we can pray that Christ would use them for his own glory. Any questions about any of these things?
How's the child supposed to respond to you when they mess up?
Did y'all hear that? How's the child supposed to respond when they have left some deed undone?
So if they do that, and their parents tell them to do it again, they
They should do it with joy.
They should take responsibility.
Take responsibility. Yes?
Not blame shift.
Not blame shift. Is that what you're going to say? Not blame shift. That's right. It's good. You guys were listening. Good job. Other thoughts, questions? All right. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word and for the clarity of your communication, that you, the one who possess all knowledge as a good shepherd, has clearly communicated what you desire for us. And as those who have been united to Christ, those of us who believe, we possess the capacity, even the identity required that's necessary to lead well in the ways that you require of us. So I pray you would give us courage and our own clarity, that you would enlighten our eyes such that we would walk in the way of your testimonies to please you. And God, as we please you, we pray you would use these things, use our own lives and our own speech to draw many to yourself, that they too might experience the joy of being shepherded by Jesus. And we ask all this in his name. Amen.